Don't you hate it when someone goes and just changes something on you? This week, we bought some long life custard. Actually, I think we bought it a few weeks ago, but this week we opened some long life custard. And you wouldn't believe it, but they've gone and changed the packaging, and it caused all sorts of anxiety in our household. What happened was someone, and I'm not going to say who, you can guess who it was, someone, oh, they admitted to it. Someone opened the custard. And when this person, who shall remain nameless, opened the container, straight away they noticed, you know that little silver bit of sealing inside the top part of it? They noticed it was open already. That seal that you normally, you need to pull something out to get open. It was already open. And so there was great anguish in our home. The person opening it is a very big fan of custard. He or she had put some fruit in a bowl, which was just begging to be topped with some custard. But we had a spoiled package. We didn't know how long the seal had been broken for. Had it gone off in the cupboard? Maybe it had been tampered with in the factory or at the shop. Regardless, this packet of custard that was destined for the bowl was now destined for the bin. But we slowed down. We shall remain nameless. Someone else said, let's just slow down. Let's do what you do whenever a problem arises. And we went to the internet because we found this little word that said easy open on the packaging. I thought, I wonder what happens when you search easy open custard. Well, you see this video on the internet where you discover that we're not the only one who've run across this same situation. The manufacturer of this particular kind of packaging has actually had to make a video, a 2-minute video on YouTube to explain their magical new easy open container. Don't panic, your custard has not gone off. Why'd they need to change it? Look, if they just left it the same, there wouldn't have been the anguish. There's nothing wrong with the old system. You take off the lid and then you pull off the thing. And when it breaks, which happens about 80, 90, 100% of the time, you just get out a knife and stab at it until it... What's wrong with that system? It was perfectly good. They just have to go and change things on us all the times. Of course the manufacturer thinks they know better. With the arrival of Jesus in Galilee, there was lots of upheaval and change. I don't know if they had custard back then, but I'm sure Jesus even brought change to the custard. For the last couple of weeks, we've been following Jesus as he's travelled around Galilee, teaching, healing, casting out demons. And one of the things we've seen is that the religious leaders, the old guard, the Pharisees and scribes, they are not big fans of Jesus. Last week we read the first part of Luke chapter 5 and we heard that they didn't like how Jesus was claiming that he could forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. What does this guy think he's doing? Who does he think he is? And they also didn't like how he called a tax collector on his mission, and they didn't like how he went and ate with sinners. They thought, look, this Jesus, surely if he is a good, holy, righteous, upright, religious kind of guy, if he's been sent by God, as he claims, then surely he would be like the religious leaders. And he'd look down his nose at these disgusting sinners. He'd look down at them, he'd label them, you sinners, and then he'd give them a kick in the guts when they were down, and he'd be honoured to spend time with the good religious types like them, like the scribes and the Pharisees. But we saw at the end of last week that Jesus had come for these people. He'd come to bring sinners to repentance, for the poor and oppressed who knew that they need him. He didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinners. Today we're picking up the event where we left it off last week. We're still at Levi's house during the party with sinners. And we're going to see the Pharisees attack Jesus again. They're going to give 3 reasons why not to follow Jesus. 3 reasons why Jesus is evil, irreligious, and not to be followed. So the first reason that the Pharisees give is that Jesus doesn't fast. So the context here in chapter 5, verse 33, we're still at that party at Levi's house. They've already had a go at Jesus for eating with sinners. Now they're having a go at him for just eating, full stop. He shouldn't be eating. That's what fasting means. Fasting means not eating. Fasting in the Old Testament was linked with things like repenting, pleading with God in prayer. The fasting that's being talked about here in verse 33, it's most likely linked with some regular rituals that Jews did as part of asking God to free their nation, to free them from foreigners, from the Roman rule, and to restore the nation and once again give them a king from David's family line, to give them a Messiah. But Jesus and his followers, well, they didn't take part in these fasts. And this gets right up the Pharisees' noses. It obviously shows that Jesus is neither religious nor patriotic. He doesn't care about the fate of God's people. He doesn't care about the state of God's nation. There's no way that they'll follow a person like him. So Luke chapter 5, verse 33, it's on page 999 of your Bibles. Read along, verse 33. Then they, the Pharisees and the teachers, said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" They think they've got Jesus on this one. He's not religious. He's not a patriot. It's like he's un-Australian. He's un-Jewish. But Jesus' answer shows what's really going on. What's really going on is that they don't understand what time it is. They think it's fasting time, but Jesus says, no, it's party time. Why are they fasting? Well, they're fasting because they want God to rescue and restore them, to send them his promised king. And what's God doing? He's doing exactly that in Jesus. God has answered their prayers and fasting. They're looking at the answer to their fast. And that's what this story about a wedding is saying. Let's keep reading. And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Some people here were at a wedding last night. You don't drive a hearse to a wedding. You don't put on your funeral face when you go to a wedding. Weddings are fun and laughing and eating and drinking. You don't go to a wedding and then just sit in the corner and refuse to eat. That would be rude. It would be stupid. It's party time. But Jesus' choice in this picture, it goes a little bit deeper than just saying it's party time, not fasting time. Because in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his people is often pictured as a marriage. God is the groom, he's the husband, and Israel is the bride, is the wife. For example, Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." When Jesus says that the bridegroom is with them, so it's party time, Jesus is also saying, it's pretty subtle, but he is saying that he is the bridegroom, that he is God. But of course, these religious do-gooders, they don't give a stuff, because he doesn't fit with their picture of a good religious type. Something big and new is happening, but they don't want anything to do with it because they can't cope with the change. So there we've had it. Reason number one not to follow Jesus. He's not religious. He's not patriotic. He doesn't fast. He's un-Jewish. The next two reasons go together, and it's that Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is the Hebrew word for rest. In the Ten Commandments, God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." It's a pretty simple law, isn't it? It's a pretty good law as well. Who doesn't like a day off? And here's the law saying you must have a day off. But you've probably heard this before. The problem with laws is the moment you have laws, you get lawyers. And you get legalists who are probably the lawyers as well. Well, when it says you shall not do any work, well, what exactly is work? Is it work to brush your teeth? Or to drive? Or to cook? Okay, well, let's say it's not work for you to brush your own teeth. But what about if you brush someone else's teeth? Okay, well, maybe you're allowed to brush your kids' teeth because they need some help. But, well, hang on, once we say you can brush your teeth and you can brush your kids' teeth, well, Well, really, what's stopping a dentist from going and working on the Sabbath? You know, it's a slippery slope. We've got to define work, and so the lawyers and the legalists, they get hold of the law, and they set up all these extra rules and precautions, mainly from good motives. They want to make sure people don't break God's law. But that approach to the law of setting up extra rules and barriers and boundaries, it completely misses the point of the law. And we see this in the way that Jesus breaks the Sabbath. First up, he gets in trouble because his disciples work. Well, what work do they do? Well, it's a Sabbath, it's a Saturday. They're walking through a field of wheat, and as they're walking, they grab some of the grain, they rub it in their hands to get the husks off, and they eat it. Does that sound like work? Doesn't really sound like work to you or me, but to the Pharisees, well, it might have been the distance they had walked. Well, if you walk that far, then you basically will be a truck driver, so you're working. So no, maybe that was, or maybe it was because by picking the grain and rubbing it in their hands, technically, according to their definition of work, they were harvesting and processing food. That's work. Uh-oh. The Pharisees say, naughty, naughty, you're doing work on the Sabbath. Here's reason number two not to follow Jesus. His disciples, they are obviously breaking the commandment. Do no work on the Sabbath. That's what they're doing. And look, Jesus, he's not doing a thing about it. He's not stopping them. Verse 1 we're looking at now, so Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? You can see the problem, can't you? Naughty, naughty disciples, Jesus isn't saying anything. Jesus' response to this accusation is interesting. He picks up quite a strange event from King David's life. It's actually from before he became king, but after he was anointed by Samuel and after he killed Goliath. You can read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's 1 Samuel 21. David and his army are fleeing. Well, you can't really call them an army, but let's call them an army. David and his blokes are fleeing from King Saul because Saul's gone a bit crazy and he wants to kill David. But they don't have any food. And they arrive at the tabernacle and ask the priest for food. Well, the priest said, I'd love to help you guys, but look, the only food I've got is some bread that was used in the tabernacle. And according to God's law, Leviticus chapter 24, only priests could eat the bread. David's not a priest. His soldiers aren't priests. But the priest, Ahimelech, gives them the bread anyway. And as you read through the event as it's recorded in 1 Samuel 21, even though they are breaking God's law, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with it. No one says, oh, you're doing the wrong thing. He just does it. No comment. What's the deal? I reckon there's two things happening back in 1 Samuel 21. I'm not sure which is the most important. Two things are happening. One is God is always concerned about love, compassion, and justice. If you follow the rules, but someone ends up starving to death, then you don't really know God's heart, do you? The second one, I wonder whether this is the more important one. Who is it that gets the bread? It's David, God's chosen king. And the point of the law is always to serve God and his king. That's why David doesn't get in trouble, even though he's breaking the law. And it's the same with Jesus. So verse 3, but Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this? I love that. Have you not even read this story? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. What's it mean that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath? Well, it means that as creator, he made the Sabbath. It means that as God's king, he rules over everything, even the laws about the Sabbath. It means that as God's saviour, the Sabbath, having a day of rest each week, Well, it points to the true eternal rest that he brings through the cross. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but the Pharisees miss it. All they see is another reason to not follow Jesus. He doesn't follow the rules. He doesn't fit with their idea of a good, upright person. The second way that Jesus breaks the Sabbath, it's a little bit more straightforward. This time the issue is whether Jesus will work on the Sabbath by healing, by working as a doctor. Sounds crazy to us. How could it be against the law to help someone? And that's what Jesus says to the religious police. What's the Sabbath about? What's worshipping God about if it's not about loving your neighbour and doing good and caring for someone? Verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man who was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. I love the irony of this verse. What was Jesus' question? Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And he gets in trouble for healing, for doing good. But the Pharisees, the legalist guys, they have no trouble doing evil on the Sabbath, plotting to get rid of Jesus. The point of the Sabbath is to rest and focus on God, and they are focused on destroying God's Son. Now, this talk about Sabbath might raise questions for us as Christians. Is there a Sabbath law for us? Are there rules about what Jesus would have us do and not do on a Sunday? Do we have to meet for church on Sunday? Could we have a service midweek? Are Christians allowed to work, play computer games, listen to secular music on Sundays? And although this passage doesn't address this question directly, there are other parts of the Bible that go, it shows that these questions, what I can do, what I can't do, they're not the right questions, are they? It's these types of lawyer questions that lead to the Pharisees and scribes seeing Jesus and seeing him do good things on a Saturday, but they miss it, don't they? They miss the miracle and instead count it up as another reason to ignore the Lord of the Sabbath. So we've seen three reasons why you shouldn't follow Jesus. He doesn't fast. He's not religious or a patriot. He breaks the Sabbath by letting his disciples work. He breaks the Sabbath by showing compassion and healing. They're the three symptoms, the three reasons why you shouldn't follow Jesus. But in the middle of our passage, we skipped over it before, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is that the religious types are so focused on the old that they can't see that God is doing something radical and new right in front of their eyes. They're in love with the old. There's no way that they'll change. It's like the custard bottle. Why change something that was perfectly good before? Sure, the new way might be easier and cleaner and simpler, but it's new and I like the old way. That's what the Pharisees and scribes were like. Jesus brings up two examples to show that this is the heart of the issue for these religious leaders. The heart of the issue is that they're stiff-necked and stubborn. They want to keep the status quo no matter what, even though God is doing something new and radical right in front of their eyes. So he gives two examples. The first is that when you've got an old pair of jeans with a hole in them, you don't go and buy a new pair of jeans and cut up the new pair of jeans and make a patch for your old jeans out of it. That's just absurd. It's a waste. And another reason why that's absurd is because the patch from the new jeans, when you stick it on, you've got this strong material from your new jeans, you stick it on, and as you wash and wear the clothes, all that's going to happen is it's going to pull away and make a bigger hole in your old jeans. You can't just patch new on to the old. They just don't go together. The second picture is about wineskins. We don't use wineskins very much these days. We use bottles and casks, but in ancient times, leather wineskins were used to store wine. And if you had an old, stiff, cracked wineskin and you put new wine in it, as it ferments, it releases gases that cause the bag to swell, but an old bag doesn't stretch, it just bursts, it explodes. The point of both of these pictures, the patch, the wineskin, you can't just mix new and old. The religious leaders are stiff-necked and stubborn, and they're going to miss out on what God is doing in Jesus because they think the old is better, ignoring what God is doing. Verse 36, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. The heart of the issue for these religious leaders is that they're stiff-necked and stubborn. They won't follow Jesus because they stubbornly think, look, only the old can be better. They like the power and the influence that the status quo gives them. They can't imagine that the eternal and infinite God might blow away their traditions in the person of Jesus. And so they make up reasons not to follow Jesus. He doesn't fit with their old traditions. He doesn't fast. He allows his disciples to work on the Sabbath. He heals on the Sabbath. But the real issue is they've got hard hearts. They refuse to budge. They don't want to have anything to do with the new wine that God is bringing in Jesus. Some things never change, do they? People still find lots of reasons not to follow Jesus. There's loads of objections. How can there be a God? I've never seen him. The church has done evil things. Just look at Cardinal Pell. Look, I'm too busy enjoying life now. I'll deal with God when I'm older. I'm sure you've heard others. Maybe you've even made them yourself. But at heart, often the real issue is accepting that Jesus is Lord, following him, it'll blow my world apart. I don't want to get too close to Jesus because the old is better. I don't want to be changed. It'll mean that no longer can I be God, making myself number one, because that's the biggest change that comes from following Jesus, admitting that I'm not God, but Jesus is. The religious leaders in Jesus' time, they thought they were God, that following their rules were more important than obeying God. Nothing's changed. People still think they're God. If you're not following Jesus today, you might have your objections, but Jesus comes face to face with them. Your objections, they don't hold up in his presence. They are shallow, stubborn. Jesus has come to give you something new, new life, the forgiveness of sins. Don't be stubborn. The old is not better. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, Christians are not immune to stubbornness, digging their heels in, hard hearts. I don't want to change. I can't change. What I think is right because it's right, because it's how I was brought up believing and thinking, of course I'm right. But Jesus is the new wine that bursts old wineskins. He is much more glorious and majestic and infinite than we can ever know or even imagine. Being a Christian means having a life that embraces change. It's constantly, it's a life that is constantly being changed. Paul talks about it in Romans 12 too. I just want to leave us today with these words ringing in our ears. Romans 12 too. Do not be conformed to this world. The old is better. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed. The new has come by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father God, we know that we need to change. We need that change which only Jesus can bring. Please change us. Make us unlike the Pharisees and scribes, stiff-necked, stubborn, proud. For our friends and family, people here today who aren't following Jesus, please give them eyes to see the beauty of Christ and his gospel. That in Jesus there is something radically new and something new offered. That there is forgiveness and new life which is worth the change. And we pray for us. We know that we can too be stubborn and stiff-necked, but we know that your Spirit brings change. We ask that we won't be conformed, but that your Spirit will continue to renew and transform us so that we are made more and more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.